All right, back to the beginning of John chapter 17. We, a few of us here at the church, are coming off of a weekend of camping with a group from my sending church in Menominee, Wisconsin, where we spent the weekend together in a sort of schoolroom context, but in the great outdoors, where we sat around and talked about doctrine and church issues and spiritual themes. It was a school of ministry retreat for us. And it's interesting because I studied for today's message before I left for the retreat and went to the retreat and found that the topic there was much like the topic of today's message concerning the future of the church. Jesus' prayer here at the very last bit of his time on earth in John chapter 17 reveals a concern that he has for the future of the church. He's praying for himself first, and then he's praying for his disciples, the men that have been following him for the last 3.5 years, and then he extends that prayer to future generations, which of course would include me and you, anyone who would believe in him through the work and the works that were written by the apostles. And so we see Jesus is not only concerned for the church being revealed in his prayer, but we also see the fulfillment of that prayer revealed in today's church. It's working. Jesus' prayers are being answered.
The church is still here 2,000 years later. And when I say church, I might need to clarify here. There is the
visible church that we all see in America quite readily. You can just drive down the street and bump into a few more before you're even, a quarter mile down the road. And by that, we often refer to as church buildings speckled throughout the United States where people meet on a Sunday morning to do whatever it is that they do at that building. That's not what I refer to when I speak of the church, nor is it what Jesus refers to. He's speaking particularly of those that may or may not be gathering in those official formats, but those who have been born again through Jesus Christ, through faith in him. I dare say that churches are filled with those, again, who may not be born again. So we have to be careful that when we look at the success of the church and the fulfillment of Christ's prayer, we don't count it as a failure if we look at what we can see, because it's not a failure. Christianity is alive and well, and the church is healthy. We're still kicking, and the gates of hell are still unable to prevail against the work that Christ does through his people, all because we have Jesus at the head praying on our behalf. But I understand why he was concerned. I mean, I guess, humanly speaking, if I was leaving my church in the hands of a few ragtag men that hadn't proved to be exactly stellar, I'd be a little bit concerned, too. Like, oh, God, help me and then help them, you know? And we see this genuine concern of Jesus expressed here on the pages of Scripture, and we're kind of given an inside glimpse into the prayer life of Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh. So, you know, him praying is a big deal, and John chapter 17 is no light thing. I happen to be taking it in one fell swoop, going through the entire chapter in one sitting, but that doesn't mean that there haven't been many wonderful sermons preached on this text and that there couldn't be an innumerable number to be preached and still unfold for us some of the magic that's found in these 26 verses. But we're going to give it our best shot here. Jesus begins his prayer by saying, Father, the hour has come. If you stop there, he's using language that's not unfamiliar to us if we're students of Scripture and are familiar with what the Gospels record about Christ and his time on earth. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. We've heard that before many times throughout the Gospels. In the book of John alone, the first miracle that Jesus ever did was at that wedding in Cana where he turned water into wine, and his mom found out that they were out of wine, and of course she's concerned, and she goes to Jesus, her son, and says, they're out of wine. And Jesus' response to her is, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Two times in John chapter 7, when his brothers were enticing him to go up to a festival at Jerusalem that he knew he wasn't to attend simply because they wanted to push him there, says to his own brothers, you go without me, my time has not yet come. He says, I'm not going. My time has not yet come. Well, he eventually does go, though not because he was peer pressured, but because it was God's will. And while he was there, he enraged the crowd so greatly that they sought to take him. And it says, but no one laid a hand on him, for his hour had not yet come. The next day at the temple, we read even further that he upset the people again there. And it says, but no one laid hands on him. Guess why? Because his hour had not yet come. We see this over and over in the scriptures. Now it says his hour had come. What this is referring to is the time of his death. This is the pinnacle of Jesus's ministry. He wasn't born to do miracles. He wasn't born to feed people. He wasn't born to provide social help, free education, free food. Jesus was born to die and thereby accomplish what no one else could. And the time had come, and he knew it was here. He knew he was going to die in hours. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says, there's a time and a season for everything that happens under heaven. That would include for Jesus and for you and for I. It says there is a time to be born, and we all know that, because here we are. And there's a time to die, and I hope we all understand that, because we will. Jesus knew he was going to die, not just in the general sense like we do. He knew it in the specific sense. He knew the day. He knew the hour. He knew the method. He knew everything about it. And it's interesting because as we've been reading through the book of John, we see just how he handled the last few hours, days of his life. And it's interesting to me because how you handle the last portion of your life, whether that be, you know, after you've crested the hill, you know, and everybody says, well, you know, you're over the hill now, it's all down from here. The way you handle the latter half of your life, whether that be even decades, whether that be, you know, the last few days of your life or years, if you've been diagnosed and you know that it's terminal, the way that you handle perhaps the last few hours, if you know that the time is imminent. However a person handles that last period of their life really reveals a lot about that person. And for Jesus, it's interesting that to the very end, he was investing his life into people who would outlive him. Those who had, to this point in his ministry right here in John 17, shown the most spiritual integrity and the greatest loyalty and the highest potential. And so Jesus now, even on the way out, he's investing in those that he was confident would continue his work when he was gone. Like, he had begun a good thing, but the work that, though Jesus finished his work, the work overall was to be continued for the next who knows how long. It's been going for the last 2,000 years. And Jesus was leaving that work into the hands of men, sinful men. Are they going to do this? They're going to need prayer. They're going to need training. I need to invest in them. And we find him doing that up to the very end. I want you to notice something, that who's gathered around him in the last few hours of his life isn't his mom or his brothers. His blood relatives are not there. Because Jesus' highest priority is the health and the future of the church. He gives greater priority to the church than his own family. It's true. Mom ain't there. Brothers aren't there. Who's there? Those who will carry on the most important work in the world when I'm gone. I think that it's clear in Scripture, here and elsewhere, that God's people were a greater priority to Jesus than his own family, and we see that it's certainly a greater priority than his own life. And we can see that here because of the place that it occupies in this particular prayer. And it begs the question for each one of us in this room, what will you be doing with your final days as your life draws to a close? What will you be doing? Who will you be investing yourself into? Yourself? Your kids? Who will be surrounding you? Who will be gathered bedside as you take your last breath? Will it be those in the discipleship community? Those of your church? Those who will carry on the work of Christ after you're gone? Or those who right now may or may not be? Now, you probably don't know what you'll do with the last hours of your life because you don't know when your last hours are going to be. Some of us would rather it be that way. I'd rather not know, thank you. But you don't need to. Because none of us in here are meant to wait until the end of our life to begin doing what we're called to do. We shouldn't be waiting until the last couple hours or the last few days, or we shouldn't be having to wait until we're diagnosed with something terminal to get off of the couch and serve the Lord. We shouldn't have to wait until we know that the end is imminent to really start getting our priorities straight. And I speak by and large to a younger crowd here. It starts now. Is college your highest priority? You need to ask and answer that question. Well, I'll tell you this, whether you've answered it or not, it's been answered. Everybody in here has a highest priority. Some of you, it is family. Some of you, it might be school. It's the chasing of a career. It's those things that are temporal, stuff that in the end isn't going to amount to anything. And we're neglecting what is of utmost importance. Jesus never did that. That's why he's surrounded by the people who count. He's praying for the people who count. He's investing in what counts. He didn't waste his life. He didn't waste a single breath of it. In the first five verses of our chapter this morning, we see that Jesus is praying for himself. He also says something in those first five verses that is very significant in verse 4 when he says to God, I've finished the work which you've given me to do. I hope that we could all say that when our end comes. But I don't know that we all will. I don't know that we could, all of us in this room. I wish statistically I was wrong. I wish we all 100%. But I'm guessing if history repeats itself and the spiritual trajectory that America is on continues, I don't think every one of us will be able to say with confidence, God, I did everything you gave me life to finish. But Jesus does. I did my work, Lord. And now he's simply praying that God would finish his. I think that's all we can do with life, is do what God has told us to do without worrying what's going to happen if I do or what's going to happen if I don't. Just do it. Leave the rest up to him. There are some things that God would call you to, or God would have you do, or is asking you to do, and you don't know if you want to do it. You're still evaluating, but you're waiting to make the final decision based on how it'll turn out. God's not going to tell you how it's going to turn out. He's saying, do what I'm telling you to do, leave the rest to me. You remember how he told Abraham, if you guys remember in the Old Testament, he tells this guy named Abraham, leave your father's house, leave everything that's comfortable, leave everything that's familiar, and go to a land that I'll show you. Now, if I'm Abraham, I'm like, go where? You need to show me now. God didn't give him that luxury. You just go. Well, which direction? I didn't, just go. I'll steer you. You take the first step. I'll tell you right or left. I'll let you know if you're wrong. Go. So many of us, we've heard God tell us what to do. And then we just kind of go, well, but what, where, how? I don't, like, this isn't, can I have like full disclosure of how this would turn out if I, And God's going, I didn't do it for Abraham. Sorry, I can't do it for you either. God will finish his work in you if you will do the work he's said. Well, Jesus is praying for himself, and I'll tell you why. Because it's imperative for every human being, past, present, and future, that Jesus finish well. Our hope is contingent upon Jesus Christ's performance. Do you understand that? If he screws up, even the slightest, we all go to hell. All of us. We ain't got a snowball's chance. It's gonna happen. We're banking not on our own religious performance, like how good we are, you know? We're banking our hope on how good someone else was, on how good they did, on how good they lived their life, on how God thinks about them. And his name is Jesus. And if I'm banking on that guy, I'm hoping he finishes well. Like, he's done good up to this point, right? John 1 through 16, stellar. But here we are in John 17. Are you going to keep going, man? Are you going to... We need this guy to finish well. God needs this guy to finish well. God doesn't need you to finish well. Because salvation isn't contingent upon your performance. It's contingent upon Jesus Christ. You ever let that sink into your head? Whether you go to heaven or not depends on how somebody else lived. Like, when the stakes are that high, like heaven or hell, I want a little bit of say. And that's why we try so hard sometimes in the Christian religion. God, did you notice I went on a missions trip like that? Like, I'm safer now. Like, I tithed. I put some money. So that's like, did you see that, Lord? Did you see what I did? I read my Bible this morning. And at the last, like, you know, rally I went to with the campus group, the music made me cry. Like, I was broken. Did you see that, Lord? I was crying over this. And God's going, the one I was paying attention to lived and died 2,000 years ago, so you're good. Are your eyes where they should be? On him, or are they on you? And think, you know, as much as we sometimes wish it counted on us, because we think we're doing so well, take a step back and thank God that it's not contingent upon your performance. Because if we're honest, let me put it this way. Who in here would like what has gone through your head in the last few hours to be projected onto a screen for all of us to see? That would, I mean, you first, okay? That's all I'm saying. You first. Because I don't need that. I know what's inside of me. Jesus needs to finish well, or we're all in trouble. He knows it. God knows it. That's why Jesus is praying for himself. I've heard a lot of people tell me over the years that they never pray for themselves. I never pray for myself. I heard that a lot when I was working at the jail. I was the chaplain up at the jail, and people come in, sit down, and I never pray for myself. I always pray for other people. Like, that's super spiritual or something. Like, you know, I'm not selfish in the least. It's like, well, A, you're in jail, so I think there might be some selfishness in there. And then B, you should start praying for yourself, because you could use some prayer, man. So let's bow our heads, huh? And you start. No. But it's like, Jesus prayed for himself. He's the example. It's okay to pray for yourself. To not would be absurd. And I think it undermines the idea here that a lot rides on you. Like, a lot of people are affected by how well or how poorly you're doing as a Christian. We're to shine like light in the world as a benefit and a witness to the people around us that still live in darkness. Do you want to shine or not? Well, I hope so. And if you do, ask yourself, are you shining real bright? Because if we're honest, I'm not. Well, then I need to pray for myself. God, help me. Here's where I'm weak. Even if I'm able to hide that successfully from everybody else, I know it. And I don't want to be that weak because I want to help people. I actually want my life to count for something. I want to be a benefit to others. So I need help. And plus, I'm too embarrassed to ask other people to pray for me because I don't want to reveal any details. So I'll pray for myself here, thank you, as Jesus did. Jesus now has finished his work. He makes that clear in verse 4. And then in verse 5, he says, "And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory that I had with you before the world was." So there was a certain glory that Jesus had before he ever was born in a manger that he's now asking God, "Let me come home that I might return to that former condition with you." Okay? Jesus has done his work and he wants to go. Now remember, he's 33, approximately 33 years old. I don't meet too many young men in the prime of their life with everything going for them that are like, "I just want to get out of here. I want to die and go and be with God." Usually in the prime of your life, whether you're male or female, if Jesus was your average dude, he'd be like, "God, I'm ready to get out of here, but I'd like to be married first. I just want to try being married. Like, I want to have kids and stuff and see what that's like and like have a family and then you got the kids, and then it's like, but then I want grandkids. So can we just like postpone death until I get to enjoy the grandkids? And then, I want great grandkids. And so can we postpone death some more? You know, I want to buy a house. I want to graduate. I want to do this. We got plans, big plans, and we want to postpone death. And it's not so that we can have more time to finish the work God gave us. It's to have more time to do whatever our selfish desires incline us to do. Right? I'm in this with you. I'm selfish too. I'm right, ain't I? And our whole life is based on, "God, can I have this next?" And he may or may not give that to you. And I guarantee you, sooner or later, you're going to get kind of like tired of it, just like you did at Christmas as a kid. You got something and, you know, come spring, it's like, "I'm on some new toys." You know, it's like, play your Nintendo that we bought you for like, you know, $100 or whatever it was back then. I'm old. Anyway. The Lord is finished with his work and he wants to go home. I see in that his only priority in life, was to finish the will of God. That's it. We know that Jesus was never married. We know that he never had a family. We know that he never enjoyed so many of the things that we spend our life pursuing. His one goal was to complete what was on his God-assigned task list. And now he's checked off that final duty and he's eager now to leave the planet, go to his heavenly home from which he came, which makes sense to us maybe if he was crippled or if he was like 85, but he wasn't. He was able-bodied, young, strong, and could have probably had any girl that he wanted, if I may say so. I mean, if I can turn water into wine, it's not hard to get a date. Let's just put it that way. Right? You can laugh. It's fine. It was really funny. At any rate, Jesus sees nothing in this world to entice him to stick around. And I like that. I want to be so disenchanted with what the world offers me that I'm ready to go. I am just lost in doing the work of God. And when it's finished, I'm ready to go. I want that to be the mind that I have. For myself as well. Jesus finished well. Not to ruin it for you, but that's how the story ends. He finished well. And he finished well because he had his priorities straight while he was still running the race. Do you want to finish well this morning? I mean, I'm asking you that question this morning. I'm not asking if you want to die this morning. I'm just saying, do you want to finish well in life? Then you had better make sure this morning and tomorrow morning and the morning after that that you've got your priorities straight. And simply by coming to church on a Sunday doesn't mean you have straight priorities. In fact, it really plays out Monday through Saturday. He turns his attention now to his disciples because he knows that it's not only imperative that he finish well, but it's also imperative that his disciples finish well. And so in verses 16 through 19, he turns his attention and prays for them. And I want you to notice here that Jesus simply does not pray for the things that tend to dominate our prayer life. Okay? A lot of times I think we're guilty of using prayer as a means of extracting from God what we want, when we want. And that could be anything from earthly success, temporal pleasures, all the things I've already mentioned, job promotions, maybe being able to get married one day, have babies, owning a house, all that. And it's not that those things are necessarily wrong. I know I'm harping on a thing, some things that a lot of people already have. I have a family. I got to get married. That's a blessing from God. I have two kids. I'm thrilled about that. I love my family. However, some things are more important in God's eyes. Some things are simply not meant to be first. And that's why Jesus excludes those things from his prayer for his disciples' future. He's not praying, Lord, I pray that John could get married one day. He's a great guy, and he just really needs a wife. He's kind of like a renegade dude. He could use somebody to kind of temper that anger issue he's got. And I really pray that Peter and his wife would get pregnant and have some babies because they'd make great parents. No, he's going, I pray that as you crush them in this world, that you would also preserve them and keep them away from Satan. Don't let Satan have the final word in their life. And I pray that they would be united, and I pray that they would be beneficial to the people that are yet to be born. I pray that the church is safe in their hands and that the gospel continues to go forth from little old Jerusalem out to the uttermost ends of the earth. I pray that these guys would be responsible. I pray that they would have as much passion as I did. I pray that this wouldn't end when I die. Nothing about babies or houses or jobs. It's interesting to me. And Jesus' prayers aren't going to be answered if these boys get their priorities messed up. So we have to ask ourselves in 2019, at what point do we have to look at our priorities and go, yikes, I think some adjustments might need to be made because my life screams of what my priorities are. It's hard to hide it. Okay, then. Do you know what it's going to take then to shift your priorities? You're like, make Jesus first? First of all, I don't even know what it means to make Jesus first. You don't? Listen, you know what it means to make something else first. Put the time and the energy and the money and the focus and everything, all the passion that you have for that thing into Jesus, and you got it done. That's it. And I've told people before, I think that sometimes that would work itself out to hour for hour, dollar for dollar, thought for thought. Like the thing that you're most focused in on with life right now, if you, dollar for dollar, shifted all of the money that you were spending in pursuit of that into the work of God, what would your life look like then? Hour for hour. Hour for hour, if you took all the time that you're investing into whatever it is that you're pursuing with the rest of your life, and you shifted that into serving Christ and working exclusively for him, wouldn't that radically change things? And I'm not saying you have to do that. I'm only going, it's not hard to shift your priorities. It's not hard to know how to make something a priority. Give it all you got. Give it all you got. So he prays for his disciples here, that they would have their priorities in order. Especially as Christians, I think that when we fill our life with worldly pursuits, God allows us to carry around a sense of guilt. Like if our priorities are mismatched, there may be something triggered in you even now that kind of goes, I don't feel good. I don't feel settled. Like some will leave the sanctuary this morning going, boy, I don't feel encouraged by that message. Yeah, you're not always supposed to. I just, you know, brace yourself. If you come back, that happens here. Maybe you're not meant to. Maybe that's God going, yeah, your priorities are jacked up. You got this first, this second, this, and then I'm in the way back. I'm in the trunk of the car. I'm not even in the back seat anymore. You're piling worldly things into your life where we don't even talk anymore. I mean, when you were like in third grade, I remember when you were little, when you were just a kid, you had a sensitivity about you that is long gone. God's going, I miss that old you. Your life is so packed with stuff that I never put in there. And so you carry around now a sense of guilt. And that guilt tempts people to try and alleviate that guilt by obeying God on a few things here and there. Like, even though I felt guilty last Sunday, I'll probably go back to church this Sunday because I probably should. Don't. Not unless you intend to change things. You need to hear what's being said and let God do the work that he's doing in you, but don't try to negate the work of God and what you know you ought to do by becoming religious, by getting real consistent with church attendance or, you know, like start putting some money into charity or whatever. Forget all of that. Repent of your idolatry, put Christ first, and man, you'll feel a lot better no matter what Sunday you happen to sit in on. When Christ is first in your life, there is nothing that can diminish your joy. But when Christ and your commitment to him is being compromised, there's nothing that can make you happy. You'll see. You'll see. God's not going to let that work. The scriptures caution us about entangling ourselves in civilian affairs. Stuff. What that means, the civilian affairs thing, is that we have to be careful about getting distracted from Jesus. We have to be careful about being distracted by life-consuming interests that have no real effect on a person's spirit other than, listen to me, other than to cool it off and extinguish the passion that you may have had for holiness once upon a time. That's all that does. So you can pursue life-consuming interests, but the end is dismal. So ask yourself this morning, guys, what's your priorities? What are they? You should just do that. I mean, it wouldn't hurt this afternoon to just sit down and put it all on paper. Let yourself see the truth. Put it down. Okay? What are they? If you need help figuring that out, evaluate your prayer life. Then you'll know. What do you pray for most? What do you pray for with greatest urgency? Is it worldly things? Is it temporal stuff that doesn't matter for anything? Or is it in line with what Jesus prays for in John 17. If it isn't aligned with what Jesus prays for, and you think you're justified to keep praying for these frivolous issues, you're calling Jesus a sinner. He got it wrong. He should pray more like you. Either that or we're getting it wrong. We should pray more like him. Pray for what matters. What are your priorities? I want to make mention of something else here that's important before we go any further. You choose your priorities. You choose them. So you have control over what they are. That's all I mean by that. And you can choose to have godly priorities, in which case Jesus will keep you. He will preserve you. Nothing will stop you. Not this world, not the hatred of your peers. There is nothing if Jesus has kept you. Or you can choose to have selfish priorities and be lost. Be lost. And Judas is the example. As we read through, we see that Jesus says in verse 12, while I was with these, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. But then he throws in this exception and he says, except for the son of perdition. And he's making reference to Judas. And we know about Judas. We know that he had selfish priorities. We know that his were all screwed up. Jesus was not first, even though on the outside, any one of us would have looked at him and thought that Jesus was first. He wasn't. You know what was? Earthly security. He just wanted enough money in the bank to get by well, you know, and Jesus didn't have any money and he was homeless, and that's the part that bothered Judas. Just didn't seem like there was any security for his future, you know. Judas was the kind of guy needed a 401 and needed to have some money in the bank and needed to have a few extra things and some bells and whistles to go along with it. And he wanted to be comfortable and he wanted to be happy, and money was the way to do that. And so he used Jesus to get out of him what he wanted. His priorities were absolutely messed up, and now he's lost. And I'll tell you this, as I've said, you get to choose what your priorities are. Judas did. God did not make Judas disobey Jesus just to fulfill scripture any more than God would make you do it now. He's not making you disobey. He doesn't make people disobey. Judas chose. He could have chosen to obey Jesus and surrender up that part of his life and pull it out and lay it at the feet of Christ and confess it as the sin that it was. Look at me, I'm full of greed. Every time you preach on money, Jesus, I hate you. I don't want to hate you. I hate you because I love money and I don't want that. Please. He never did that, did he? Well, Jesus doesn't decide what your priorities will be. He just shows you what they should be. And then he lets you pick. A lot of people would say, well, but having Jesus' priorities, my priorities, is going to be hard. Yeah. So don't make it worse by keeping living the easy life as your top priority. That's what makes it hard, because you've got something else up top. God never promised that Christianity would be easy. He never promised that we wouldn't have to make some major life-altering decisions. In fact, that's the norm. And I wonder who is born again if they haven't made some life-altering decisions. I mean, if you haven't yet, what you're saying is you just happened by coincidence to be doing God's will even before you became a Christian, because nothing needed to change. Everything's still good, and I'm still going along like I always was. I guess, what a coinkydink. I got it right. No, nobody gets it right. Things need to change, and priorities need to be rearranged. And God doesn't apologize for that. If he let us keep going the way we were, he'd have to apologize for that. But instead, he offers us a better life. And he says, you want the better life? Then put my son first. Put the kingdom of God above all other priorities. Me first, he says. Me first. You last. And he doesn't apologize, because that's the better life. So God never said that he would rescue us from difficulty and trouble. Rather, he said, I will sustain you through it. That's why he says, hey, Jesus goes, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world. They can stay in the world, but preserve them there. There's something good about being challenged by God. There's something good about being persecuted, something about living difficult life, about having a little bit of pain and hardship. And I meet people sometimes, Christians, who want to isolate themselves from all of that and build up this tiny little kingdom all around themselves where they only work with Christians, they only interact with Christians, they only listen to Christian music, they never have any contact with the world, and they're just happy in their own little bubble. God never wanted anybody to do that. If that ain't true, what was he doing thinking his own, put Jesus' kid down here? I mean, he had things going on pretty good in heaven, and then God's like, no, listen, you need to make contact with the world. Get down there. It's dirty. You need to get in it. I was on vacation last week, and we went to, if you guys have ever heard of the Ark Encounter, it's this life-size Ark replica from Scripture, and it's become kind of a theme park or an attraction. And so we took the kids down there, and we were at this place, and the staff is Christian. And it's very pleasant. You walk around and everybody smiles at you, and it was just pleasant. I don't know. You don't get that at Walmart. So it was just a really nice time. Met one of the guys on staff who lives there, works there. He has a bazillion kids, and they all are kind of in this ARC community. And he was saying that he had moved out from across the country to come and work at this job where he could be surrounded by Christians and live in this environment. And part of me went, man, that would be so nice. You know, wouldn't that be sweet? And he even said, he goes, it's wonderful to have your boss praying for you every day. I mean, everybody's praying for everybody and you're just encouraged. And I'm like, that's what I want. I want encouragement. I want everybody to pray for me and stuff. But on the drive home, I said to Sarah, but that's not the way it's supposed to be. I mean, as appealing as it is and as righteous as it sounds, that's not what we're called to. We're called to integrate with the world to save them, not to seclude ourselves from them and leave them with no hope. God says, you don't light a lamp and then throw it under the bed. The lamp is lit to give light to the room. You set it on a stand so that it can shine where everybody's able to see. That's what Christians are. He goes, get into it. Go to dark places. I mean, if you just choose for yourself a few select Christian friends and then sequester yourself to your own little corner of a world where you never have to have contact with unbelievers or sin or stuff that troubles you because you don't like to be troubled, you're doing a poor job representing Christ. He didn't do that. He went to where it was ugly. This world is a dark place, and he knew it before he ever walked in. And he's still doing it to this day. You know where else he's going? Your heart. And it ain't any less ugly in there than it was in the manger. Jesus says, I've sent them into the world. That's what he's done. He sent his disciples into the world. If you're a disciple today, then you're in it. And you're in it with purpose. You're not in the world to enjoy it. You're not in it because, if you're honest, you like the sin it offers. You're in it in spite of the fact that you hate the sin that it offers because you love the people who sin. And you know that Jesus has sent you there, and so you go there with intention, with purpose. And last, from verse 20 to 26, Jesus turns his attention to, if I may be clear here, me and you. Me and you. Jesus prayed for me and you roughly 2,000 years ago when he says, quote, I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Do you believe in Jesus through what the apostles have written down in this book we call Bible? Because then Jesus prayed specifically for you. So, you know, I already mentioned that Jesus prayed for himself. Yes, he did. And that's well and good. And we should do the same. But he didn't only pray for himself. And I think that some of us might need a lesson in that. Our prayer life is dominated by self-concern. Jesus prayed for others as well. Roughly, in fact, 4/5 of his prayer is concerned with the spiritual condition of other people. 4/5 of his prayer life there. Some people that he knew personally and other people that he never met. So his prayers were very broad. He prayed for their safety. He prayed for their preservation. He prayed for their joy and their unity and their perfection and their separation from the world. Jesus is praying that these people, you and I, would be separate from the world. He says, I pray that they would have a future participation in the heavenly privileges that are afforded to those who have faith in me. So remember how I said Jesus finished well and that was imperative? He did it. Again, sorry to spoil the movie, but that's how it ends. And now, knowing that Jesus has finished well, we have the opportunity to finish well. And Jesus is praying that we would, long before we were even born. Finishing well himself was not his only concern. He wants his associates to finish well. He wants those that come in future generations, including our own and the next generation and the one beyond that, to finish well also. And we have to have that mentality. Please understand and take note of this, that part of fulfilling God's will in your life is to make sure that the people around you fulfill God's will in theirs. And if you're giving no attention to that aspect of doing God's will, then you're not going to fulfill God's will in your own. That's why we emphasize church community here. Who in your life, if you're disconnected from the church, are you investing in to make sure that they nail it too, that they finish well? So on the one hand, I'm telling you to engage the world. Get out there. And on the other hand, I'm telling you, put roots down here in the church. Because we need each other. I want you to notice that Jesus' focus here on this last passage, especially when he gets to the part where he's praying for me and you, his focus is on unity. Did you notice how many times he keeps saying, I pray that they would be one, just like you're one with me and I'm in you, and that they would be in us and we're one and they're one and we're all one. And we're just, you notice the unity theme there? You know why unity is such a concern to Jesus? Because individuality is such a threat. Did you hear me? Individuality is a threat. And that needs to be stated very clearly in a culture like the one we live in, because we champion individuality. We all cut our hair so it's a little different from everybody else. We all dress just a little bit different. Never so far that we're like way different, because that's cuckoo. But we want to be different. We want to be individuals. We got our own little flavor. We got our own little Spotify set list. We got our own little friends on Facebook. And we got all these things that make us unique. And then we like to profile them so that everybody can see how individual we are. There's nobody like me. Pardon me if I'm stepping on any toes, but I get a kick out of those stickers that people put on the back window of their SUV that show mom, dad, and then how many kids they have, what gender they are, and then the dog. And then there's the gone fishing. Because they want the world to know that they've got three kids, a dog, and two cats, and they like to fish. And the guy behind them, namely Pastor Justin, doesn't give a rip. Why do you feel like I need to know that you like fishing or you like basketball or that your student is a graduate or, you know, A plus, you know? Listen, I like that you love your kids, but I don't care about your kids like you do. I don't need the bumper stickers. I don't need to know what you're all into. I don't need to know every hobby. I don't need to know. It's just a byproduct of living in a culture that champions individuality. We all want to be unique. I get that. But your uniqueness isn't found in the construct of your family or what you do with your spare time. Your uniqueness is found in the gifts that God has given you and how you exercise them in the body of Christ. We're losing focus, guys. We're losing track. Priorities. You find your individuality in the unity of the church. You want to be unique? Get plugged in and find out where your gifts lie. Then serve the Lord according to those gifts, and you'll be unlike everybody else who has other gifts. There's diversity in the church. Even in spite of the fact that Jesus prays for unity, there's great diversity. And so how cheap it is when I display my diversity on my bumper rather than through the glorious church that Jesus died to establish. Right? I mean, kind of pathetic by comparison. Jesus prays for unity. Unity. Unity in the church. Unity means you're where we are. We're on mission together. We are like-minded. He prays for that here for us. So let me ask you, are you an answer to his prayer? He prayed that you'd be united. Who are you united with? Which church? Which church are you geared up for? Which church are you investing in? Which discipleship community? Is there none? Okay, priorities. Priorities. You know what's funny about all this? And this is my conclusion here, so. You know what the priorities of the disciples were as Jesus is praying for them right here? They were screwed up. You remember these were the guys that were constantly arguing about greatness. Who's going to sit at his right hand when the kingdom gets established, man? Is it going to be you? No, it ain't going to be you. It's going to be me. And They are always arguing and bickering about who's the best. They wanted a prominent position in the kingdom. These guys were full of egotism, selfish ambitions. They're guilty of making selfish prayers. But listen, nowhere in Jesus's prayerful assessment of them is there anything negative said about them. He's not going, God help these disciples because they're a mess. I mean, there was the time that Peter was trying to not get me to die on a cross. It's like, does he get it? I mean, if I don't die on a cross, I had to shut him up by calling him Satan. And then there was this time that James and John wanted to call down thunder and kill everybody. I had to stop them. I mean, these guys are insane. No. In fact, Jesus says things that if it wasn't coming out of Jesus' mouth, I'd question the truth and the accuracy of it. He says, they have known you. They have known you and they know that you sent me. I mean, just a few chapters ago, I'd be like, Jesus, wait, weren't you rebuking them for not knowing God? I mean, wasn't there a part in one of the former chapters where he's like, do you even know me? And yet here's Jesus going, God, they know you. There's no negative word against his men uttered here anywhere. There's no mention of how many times they'd embarrassed themselves in front of him. There's no mention of how little their faith was, which they were accused of by Christ himself over and over again. There was no mention of how often they needed to be corrected. Jesus made no allusion to the fact that they were all only moments away from forsaking him and fleeing and showing themselves weak and cowardly. Nothing. It's not hard for me and you to look and see their flaws, is it? It's not hard for me and you to look and see each other's flaws and failures, is it? You got to wonder what people's opinions of the disciples was at that point. You remember James and John? I just remembered them. They had a dad named Zebedee. He was a fisherman, and James and John, I gather, were meant to take over the family business after Zebedee kicked the bucket, but they walked away from the family business to go and follow this itinerant rabbi, former carpenter. And I wonder what Zebedee thought of his sons and that group. Disloyal. What did the guys at the tax office think of Matthew? Traitor. Turncoat. What did Peter think of himself only minutes later after he denied Christ? Probably not a very favorable opinion of himself. I don't think the disciples had garnered very favorable an opinion from the general public. But Jesus has a very different perspective on these guys than anybody else, including themselves, might have had. Jesus had a different perspective on them, didn't he? Jesus saw these guys as doing quite all right. In spite of the fact of every silly thing they had ever done, and in spite of the fact of the foolish things they were about to do, Jesus sees them as doing just fine. And listen to me, pay close attention to what I'm about to say. It's Jesus that God pays attention to. Jesus is the one that God pays attention to, not the opinion of James and John's insulted father, not the self-condemning thoughts of Peter, not even the accusations of the devil himself, who, the Bible says, night and day accuses you, presents probably fairly accurate information about how much of a loser we are in front of God himself. God ain't paying attention to what Satan says or thinks about you. He's paying attention to what Jesus Christ, his son, says and thinks about you. That's why it's imperative that you put your faith in Jesus and not yourself or somebody else, or because it's Jesus that God pays attention to. There's probably a lot of people out there that have an unfavorable opinion of you. Am I right about that? You got a few people that aren't part of the fan club out there? And maybe you don't have a favorable opinion even about yourself. But listen, if you are in Christ by faith, then Jesus has an entirely different perspective on you. And it's Jesus that God is listening to. Romans 8:34 says this, who then can condemn us? Like if Jesus likes me and God likes Jesus, there's no safer place to be. That's what Paul's saying in Romans chapter 8. Who can condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died And he was raised to life for us. And he's sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, listen, pleading for us. That means praying for us. The fancy word is interceding for us. So Jesus is praying for his disciples here and for you and I, but he's also doing it to this very day. And if you have faith in Christ, his opinion of you is favorable. And he knows what you did yesterday. And he knows what you thought in the last couple hours. And he knows what you're about to do tomorrow. But if you have genuine faith in Christ and you are a born-again Christian, then Jesus' opinion of you is more favorable than perhaps it ought to be. And it's Jesus that God pays attention to. We don't naturally pray like this. Can we be honest? I prayed this morning and it didn't sound like this. It was like, God, just don't let me suck today. You know, like it's all about me and I want this and God, please. We don't naturally do that because our priorities, just generally speaking, aren't aligned with his. And maybe that's why he still feels the need to pray for you and I. Maybe that's why his intercession, his pleading and praying at God's right hand on our behalf is so necessary, because our priorities are so messed up. And I'll tell you this, from God's right hand, he's not praying that we'll have an easy life. He's not praying that we'll have lots of fun. He's not praying that we'll get all the toys we want. He's praying for those things that will ensure our spiritual success and survival. Jesus right now is praying for us. Yes, he's praying for our protection from the devil. He's praying for our joy in the face of global hatred. He's praying that we would be separate from the world and all the spiritual complacency and the carnality that's associated with it. He's praying for our holiness. He's praying for our godliness. He's praying that we would have right priorities because he knows that some of us don't. And between him and God, he's praying that you will have the same priorities that he did here. And God's listening to him. Let's join him in prayer. God, please listen to Jesus. Because we know you're listening to him, and we know that you listen to us as well, but we also know that he prays way better than we do. And ours are bound to be all clouded with selfishness. So turn your ear to your son who earned your favor and who earned the right to be at your right hand. Turn your ear to the one who earned for himself the position that he occupies now as he pleads for people who wouldn't qualify in a million years. Us. Let Jesus continue to intercede for us because, personally speaking, I feel like I need someone to pray for me. I need all the help that I can get, and I know and trust that the help he offers is sufficient. It's his prayers that I need. Jesus, will you pray for us? Will you pray for God's mercy for us? Will you pray that God would give us the grace we need to do what God has commanded? Jesus, will you pray for us those things that we kind of don't know to pray for? The things that we don't want to pray for? The things that we neglect prayer over? And furthermore, the two of you, God, Jesus, would you deny us of those things for which we plead when they do nothing more than to reinforce our misaligned priorities? Let us put Christ first. When that happens, Jesus has already told us that we would get anything we prayed for, that he would answer each and every prayer, so long as we have right priorities. We love you, Lord. Let's all stand.